for a while. We're glad that you're able to get out and join us. And I would like to encourage those who haven't been able to be here for the last couple of weeks, if you have opportunity to listen on the church website, the messages the last 2 weeks about why we pray and why we go to church, I think are very important subjects for us to consider. And you can easily find them on the messages tab on the church website, and I'd encourage you to listen to them. By no means am I tooting my own horn when I encourage you to do that. It's never about me, but I think the truth of those two messages and the importance of prayer and church attendance is important for all of us to be in mind of and to consider. This morning, as we continue going through looking at this question of why do we, I want to talk about why do we sing. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 shortly. I'm going to actually be looking at some verses in Psalms first, so if you want to follow along, you could turn to Psalm 95 is where we'll actually begin. But this idea of singing, if you've spent any time in church at all, even if today happens to be your only time ever being in church, you will have realized by now that we sing. Singing is part of Christian worship. It has been probably from the very beginning and probably will be. I've never been in a church service that did not include singing of at least one song. Sometimes it's far more than that, but usually there's at least one in almost any kind of gathering of believers together. And the manner of singing, the style of singing, can certainly vary, and there's a tremendous variety in instrumentation that's used, and there can be tremendous variety in terms of is a single song leader, is a praise band, is a full choir. There's lots of variety in all of those things, but the one thing that churches, Christian churches around the world have in common is that they sing. And many of the factors that make up those details have a lot to do with tradition and culture. As far as the style and the manner of leadership, do you use hymnals or screens or both? What kind of instruments do you have, if any? Right, there are some places where churches gather together without any instrumentation at all, and they use only the voice. And that has certainly changed over time. Right, some of you may know, and some of you may be surprised to know, that there were times in the past, generations ago, where the very idea of having a piano in a church was considered scandalous, because pianos were often associated with saloons, and therefore it would have been highly inappropriate to have a piano in the church. And yet, I suspect we would be hard-pressed to find a church today that didn't have a piano, unless it's a church that doesn't use any instrumentation at all. The piano and the organ were often used as complementary instruments in churches. Eventually, the use of the organ began to fade. We still have one here, but it's actually a rarity nowadays to find a church that uses an organ. They may still have one, primarily because they can't figure out anything else to do with it, but they don't often have anybody who will play it. I suspect nowadays it's more common probably to find praise bands in many churches. And somewhere along the line, that expanded instrumentation was introduced. And actually, that's been relatively recent in a lot of American Christianity. For example, when I was growing up, which is not really all that long ago, when I was growing up in the churches that I grew up in, you better not even think about using an electric guitar or a drum set in church, okay? Because that was far too worldly. In fact, you probably better not even have it on the canned music you might play with a tape to accompany you in church. Those were major no-nos, right? Back at that time, this is like the early years of Steve Green and Sandy Patty solo ministry, and that was, oh, I don't know if you should listen to that. You know, that's pretty dangerous. That's pretty contemporary music that was out there. And now, of course, the use of both electric guitars and drums are pretty common in many churches, including this one. But all of that is a sort of some interesting backdrop to this question, why do we sing? Why is it such a significant part of Christian corporate worship to sing? And I would imagine that if you've been here for any of the other messages in this series to this point, you're fully anticipating that the first thing I'm going to say is, because we are commanded to, right? The Bible tells us to sing. We see great instruction for singing in the Psalms, and I'm just going to give you a quick tour of a few passages. So if you're in Psalm 95, the first two verses you'll see there, it says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And go to the very next chapter, Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2. It says, which you heard in our call, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord's all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Two more chapters forward, Psalm 98, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Two more chapters forward, Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. A few more chapters forward, Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to the Lord. Tell of his wondrous works. And then several more chapters forward, Psalm 149, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. So we can clearly see just from that very quick little overview of several passages in Psalm, and we could look at others. Psalms, of course, is actually a song book. It was written as songs to be sung and were part of the worship service for many, and even still today, some churches sing the Psalter. But what we see here is that singing to God is a significant part of Christian worship, and we see it very clearly just in those verses and the instruction that we're given to sing to God, because it honors him. It's a form of worshiping him, of giving our praise to him, but also it is a way of telling his greatness to others, right? We see in those passages that we just quickly skimmed over that we are to bless his name, we are to tell of his salvation, for he has done marvelous things. We are to make known his deeds among the people, and to make known his praise in the assembly of the saints. So singing is partially our giving praise to God, but it's also part of our giving testimony to others about who God is and what God has done. But lest you're tempted to look at that and say, yeah, well, that's all well and good, but that's all the Old Testament. That doesn't really have that much influence today on us, but we will see that, in fact, we still see that instruction in the New Testament as well. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at verses 18 and 19. This is the Apostle Paul who is writing to the church in Ephesus. And these verses that we're going to look at here come right in the midst of a lengthy passage that Paul writes describing characteristics of Christian behavior, of those who are in Christ. What are the distinctives that should be evident in our lives? Paul addresses the old man first and how that's to have passed away and to have been replaced with the new characteristics and behavior of the new man. And if we see right in verse 18, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So Paul, he's given this overview of don't do this, but do this. Let that pass away, replace it with this. And here he says in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, right? We're not to allow ourselves to be under the influence of alcohol. We're not to consume alcohol to the point where we are no longer in control of ourselves, but we're under the influence of something else. But instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And as we're filled with the Spirit, that follows immediately with addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Holy Spirit lives within us, right? He's available to help us and to guide us and to encourage us and to direct us and even, yes, sometimes to chastise us. And yet Paul says here too that part of that being filled with the Spirit is that we will be under the influence of the Spirit, which will be manifested in singing songs. You see, verse 19, it says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And you'll notice there, if you look at that passage, and even if you were to take the broader context, go back several verses before it and continue several verses after it, we do not see any conditions in this passage. Paul does not say, I encourage you to sing. He doesn't say, I would suggest that you sing. Paul says, do this. He says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Paul gives a very similar instruction to the church in Colossae. If you turn forward a few pages in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, we see a very similar instruction there in verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So, Paul here again gives a very similar instruction. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Part of that, of course, is a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. And then along with that, we are to sing. Along with teaching, along with admonishing, we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul is giving a very same instruction, basically, to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Colossae, that we are to sing. And by the way, before I go on here, let me give you a perfect example of what I was talking about at the beginning here, about how things have changed over time regarding singing and what's considered acceptable or appropriate singing within the church. I came across, I didn't come across, I was intentionally looking up something in a commentary, so it's not like it was accidental, but I looked up in a commentary by Adam Clark, which was published way back in 1883, so quite a few years ago. In his commentary on Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he said this. He said, "The singing which is here recommended is widely different from what is commonly used in most Christian congregations. An accumulation of unmeaning sounds associated to bundles of nonsensical and often ridiculous repetitions, which at once both deprave and disgrace the Church of Christ. Melody, which is allowed to be the most proper for devotional music, is now sacrificed to an exuberant harmony, which requires not only many different kinds of voices, but many different kinds of musical instruments to support it. And by these preposterous means, the simplicity of Christian worship is destroyed and all edification totally prevented. And this kind of singing is amply proved to be very injurious to the personal piety of those who employed it." That was written about 130 years ago. I'd rather shudder to think of what Dr. Clark would think if he were in church today about the content of our singing, right? In 1883, he's talking about these ridiculous repetitions in Christian singing. You've probably all heard nowadays that those who are not fond of Christian praise and worship choruses will often refer to it as 7-11 music. You say the same 11 words seven times over and over again. But we see here that things have clearly changed, right, over the 130 years since Dr. Clark's commentary here. But what I want to get at here, the purpose this morning really is not to debate musical styles, not to debate the use of musical instruments or any of that, but to focus on why do we sing. If it's all throughout the Psalms, if we see it in Ephesians, we see it in Colossians, and by the way, there's other places too in the Scripture beyond just those, that we see this instruction to sing, why? Why should we sing? Why can't we just do the other things that we do in church without singing? Well, remember Ephesians 5:19 that we looked at a minute ago. It says we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16 says we're to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're instructed in these passages to sing to and with one another. To and with one another, because in so doing, we're actually serving to teach and admonish one another. It's not just something that we do to fill up time before the preacher comes to preach, or, you know, on either side of the offering or whatever. It's actually part of the instruction for how Christians are to interact with and encourage and edify one another. And the other thing you should note, by the way, in both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, both make it very clear. It says, "Make melody to the Lord with your heart and sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In other words, singing, God-honoring singing, the biblically commanded singing, flows from a heart that is in right relationship with God. If you just come to church and stand up and move your mouth, or even don't move your mouth, but Either way, I suppose, if you're just half-heartedly singing or not singing at all, it could be a reflection of a heart condition. I'm not talking about a medical heart condition here, but a spiritual heart condition. Keith and Kristen Getty, who are modern hymn writers and probably among the leaders in modern hymn writing, and have written some very theologically rich hymns, and Christ Alone is probably the most famous one, but a number of others, they have shared this thought about why it's significant to sing in church rather than just to talk in conversational tones. They said, God designed our psyche for singing. When singing praise to God, so much more than just the vocal box is engaged. God has created our minds to judge pitch and lyric, to think through the concepts we sing, to engage the intellect, imagination, and memory, and to remember what is set to a tune. We are confident, they say, that 99% of people can remember more lyrics set to music than can recite scripture by rote. God has formed our hearts to be moved with depth of feeling and a whole range of emotion as the melody-carried truths of who God is and whose we are sink in. And I would have to wholeheartedly agree with the Gettys on that I am positive that if we were to do a little survey right now in this room, there'd be more people in here who can remember lyrics of songs and more lyrics of songs. They can remember memory verses and scripture passages that they've just memorized by rote. Because music is powerful. The tune and the rhythm and the so forth that are connected to it enable our minds, because of the way God designed our minds, to remember ideas more readily and for a longer period of time. This is not a novel concept, by the way, right? Music is a tremendous memory aid. It's why probably every one of us in this room, regardless of our age, probably learned our alphabet to that little tune, right? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. How many of you, if you're trying to remember the order of your letters even now, still sing that song in your head, right? Yeah, we do, right? Because that's the way we learned it, and it's easier to remember it that way. I suspect that we all learned it that way. Educators are always making up little tunes and ditties to help their students remember things. Or if they're not making it up, they're finding one that someone else made up. States and capitals or the order of your U.S. presidents or whatever, right? They're often learned with some kind of a musical tool that enables us to remember them more readily. And I think that it's, you know, just part of, again, the way that God made us. And that sometimes, because that's how we learn it, we find that we can't even remember it without utilizing that aid. Quite a few years ago now, I actually asked a group of high school freshmen if they could recite the words of the Star-Spangled Banner without singing it. Could not do it. Every one of them would be like, oh, say, can you see by the dawn? They immediately start singing, right? Because that's the way that they learned it. That's the way that they knew it. The value and power of music in instilling truths in our minds has long been recognized. This is not a new concept by any means. There's some debate over who exactly said this, and if you were to look it up or research it, you'd probably come up with a few different names, but someone at some point said, let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws. Let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws. Right, there's an incredible amount of truth in that statement, and that statement reveals the incredible power of music. If you can shape the music that a culture is inundated with, you're literally shaping the mind of that culture. The ability of songs to worm their way into our minds, even when we don't intend for them to, is something we've all probably experienced. I suspect all of us at one time or another have found ourselves all of a sudden singing along with some commercial jingle or something that we didn't even realize we knew that song or that ditty or whatever, but we hear it and we just naturally start to sing along. The ability of songs to ingrain content in our minds is without debate. And this is precisely why in Colossians 3:16, when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he's associating singing with letting the truth of God dwell in us richly. Singing is one of the two chief ways in which learning and knowing the Word of God takes place. We see teaching, right? He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, and singing. Teaching and singing go hand in hand. And singing is not just something that we do in a corporate worship service, but it's even something we can do on our own. And it's something that we should do on our own, because both teaching and singing serve to reinforce in our minds what is true about God. By the way, this is also why it's extremely important that we use discernment in what we sing and what we listen to. Because just as singing can help us to learn important truths, as simple as the alphabet or states and capitals, or as important as the truth of God's word, songs can also be used to implant and instill in our minds things which are not honoring to God. Ideas which would not be consistent with Scripture. And, by the way, teaching and singing, the reinforcement of them, is also why it's so important that even children are exposed to songs that contain biblical truth. You would be amazed at how quickly children can absorb even deep theological concepts. They maybe not fully understand them yet at that young age, but they begin to internalize them in their minds through songs that they hear. Charles Ellicott, in his commentary also of years ago, he said, for good and evil, the hymns of the Christian church have largely influenced her theology. And there's tremendous truth in that. For good and evil, right? Churches that sing theologically rich songs are reinforcing biblical truth in their members. But churches that get a little careless or casual in the songs that they sing in church, start introducing things that aren't consistent with Scripture, they can actually, maybe not consciously, but actually be damaging the spiritual growth of their congregation. I think it's probably fair to say that every one of us has at one time or another had a song stuck in our head, right? All of a sudden, we just can't get rid of it. It's just going over and over. And it happened to me just this morning, actually. I just made a casual comment to Christina, and that comment reminded me of a line in a song, and all of a sudden that song is stuck in my head. And all morning I was going around singing that song. And Christina gives me a hard time about that frequently, actually. She talks about the jukebox in my head, right? She's like, there's always something going in my mind, she says. But something can just prompt it, right? And without even necessarily intending to think about it. But that too is why we sing, right? When we sing and we internalize and we literally hide those truths in our mind, they can be recalled quickly. Sometimes, without even being intentional, something can happen and call to mind some truth, some encouragement, some reminder that will help us get through the situation in which we find ourselves. Singing helps us hide God's word in our hearts. Keith and Kristen Getty, again, they said, the songs we sing on Sunday provide the soundtrack for our week. The songs we sing on Sunday provide the soundtrack for our week. They went on to say, Christ-filled songs can help motivate us into a day when we would rather stay in bed than get up and face that chore or meeting or project. They support us when we lack courage and need to bolster our faith. They help us remember Scripture. They keep us uprooting the weeds of worry and fear that tangle our feet and trip us up. They help us when we don't know how to explain the gospel to a friend by recalling a lyric that gives us the words. They comfort us when we're hit with something unexpected or tragic. The gospel that seemed so clear and true on Sunday morning can so easily be chipped away at, twisted a little, and devalued by the messages we hear through the week. Singing deep songs of the Lord keeps the right voice loudest in our ears. I think if we were to ask for a show of hands, we could all in here give testimony to some time that we've been deeply moved or touched by the lyrics of a song. I have a former co-worker that I worked with probably 15 years ago, that his son was killed in an automobile accident as a teenager, and he would still say years later that the one thing that helped him get through that were the lyrics to the song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. dealing with the sudden death of his teenage son, he was able to find strength in that trial because of that truth contained in that very simple lyric, because he lives, because Christ lives, I can face tomorrow. I'm sure we've all been moved to tears by a song, or challenged by a song, or encouraged or comforted by a song. And I think it's fair to say that's another reason why we sing, because music can sometimes speak to us in a way that words alone cannot. You say, well, music is just words. That's true. But somehow, because of the combination of words and music, the lyric and the tune, it has a deeper effect on our mind. And they can be beautiful words that, apart from music, are still beautiful, but somehow they become more meaningful in the context of music. Consider just, for example, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Are those beautiful words? Yes. But how many of you automatically in your mind start hearing the music of How Great Thou Art? And how much more moving is the hymn How Great Thou Art than simply reading the words to it? Or even Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Still beautiful. And had John Newton's words never been set to that slave tune, it would have still been a powerful truth. But I dare say we never probably would have even known those exact words had they not been set to music and passed down from generation to generation. So as we look in God's word, why do we sing? Why are we compelled to sing? Well, we're commanded to. It helps us memorize and internalize the truths of God's word. It helps us to be filled with God's word, as Paul puts it. It helps us to draw near to God and meditate on him, right? Those words, those lyrics that maybe are tumbling around in our mind can prompt us, when maybe we otherwise would not, to think about God and his goodness to us. And songs speak to us in a way even beyond what words alone can do. Let me just reinforce one final thought here as I close. I've mentioned it before, but in Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul ends this part of his instruction, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And if we were to go on to verse 17, he says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You put those two ideas together, and what we see here is that we are to sing to God with thankfulness in our hearts, and that we are to sing for God's glory. We're not to sing for our own attention or fame. We're to sing for the glory of God. And it doesn't really matter if you sing well or not, right? There are no doubt some of us in here who don't sing all that well in terms of the loveliness of the sound that emerges when we try, right? On the other hand, we get others who sing beautifully, right? Sarah and Sydney sang beautifully. Their blend is beautiful. And if I were to try to do that with my brother, it would not sound like that, I assure you, okay? It would be much more the joyful noise than that lovely sound. But it doesn't matter. God doesn't say, as long as you can do it well, sing. He just says, sing, right? We're to sing regardless of whether we have a beautiful voice or perfect technique, because it's the condition of our hearts that matter. If we're singing beautifully with a heart that's in the wrong place, it's not pleasing to God. On the other hand, if we're singing in a manner that makes the person sitting in front of you in church think, remind me not to sit here next week, but your heart is in the right place, it's beautiful to God's ears. It's pleasing to him. Our focus is to be on God, not on ourselves. Because if we're not singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, we're literally just going through the motions. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the beauty of music. We thank you that you have given us the ability to sing. And I pray that we might be encouraged this morning that even some of us who don't feel like we have the ability to sing very well, may we be reminded that singing is a manner in which we can give praise and glory to you. It's also a way in which we can hide your words in our heart, that we might not sin against you, that we might cause the words of your truth to dwell in us richly, that we can call it to mind when we need it, that we can find comfort in it, that we can even find correction and direction in it. We do thank you for those who have the gift of singing beautifully, and we thank you for their willingness to use that gift for our edification. But I pray that we will not be intimidated if we feel that we don't have that gift, that we would not be afraid to sing. Because you tell us that if we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to you, that that is pleasing to your ears. I pray that we would be encouraged to sing together corporately, but also as we go our separate ways and throughout the week, that we would fill our ears and our minds with music that reminds us of your truth, of your faithfulness, of your goodness, of your blessing. That we might have, as the Getty said, that soundtrack for our week that reminds us of who you are and whose we are. And we thank you that we are yours, that you have given us the privilege of being your sons and daughters through the gift of your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.